this evening, this morning. See, it doesn't matter if there's a lot of people or no one here. I can still screw up. This morning, we are still looking into the book of Revelation, and I invite you to join me there in the 19th chapter. This is more seasonable than you might think. Our place, again, is the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And our reading will begin with verse 11 and make its way down through verse 16. So see if you can follow along in your Bible as we read this. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Now, as one man has commented, we have seen early on, last week and the week before, we have seen the preparation for the marriage of the Lamb. The guests have all been invited. The bride has made herself ready. She's clothed herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then what we might be expecting next is the bridegroom to make an appearance as such. But instead, as this fellow pointed out, what we see is a warrior. Now, this should not surprise us, nor should it disappoint us. Moses said, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Now, if you think about this section, I'd like you just briefly notice with me that neither the name Jesus nor the title Christ is to be found in our portion. But can there be any doubt who this is? Of whom does the prophet speak? Well, who else is faithful and true, as we find in verse 11? Who else can be called rightly the Word of God, as we see in verse 13? Or who else dare claim this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we find in verse 16? So, this is a picture of our bridegroom, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory. But we are not quite yet looking at the marriage ceremony that still dangles in front of us, and it tarries and it waits, just like it does in our own experience in life now. And by the way, this seems to follow a pattern for John. If you think about chapters 4 through 16, the section where we see judgments falling upon the world, we see a cycle and it finishes and you see the end of the age. Then you come back and you repeat the cycle under a different picture. First it was seals, then it's trumpets, and you get to the end of the age and the last trumpet is blown. Then before carrying us on into the glory, he goes back and repeats another cycle. This time it's the bowls of judgment poured out upon the earth. It's very similar here. In this smaller section, there's a repetition. There is a going back and catching something that maybe we have not seen. This whole third division of the book of Revelation deals with Christ, as we've said, rising to judgment. And so he brings us last week's portion right up to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm tipping my hand at how I'm interpreting this now. And then he carries us back, and we see the heavens opened, and the Son of God revealed here in this glory of a warrior. So, again, it's not quite the marriage supper yet or the ceremony yet, but we see the Lord coming forth to avenge his people and to execute judgment against his enemies and ours. Now, I hope the parallel between this day, Palm Sunday, and this portion is not entirely lost on us. Both of them, the one that we read in Matthew and the one that we just read here in Revelation, both of them are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them have him riding forth for his people. Both of them have him coming to judge. And both of them have him coming to save. The differences, of course, well, they're fairly obvious, aren't they? Palm Sunday pictures for us the earthly Jesus, where the portion here in Revelation pictures for us the heavenly Christ of God, the heavenly Jesus. The first one, Palm Sunday, is the suffering servant of the Lord. And we see him going into the temple being resisted by the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. This other is the glorified King of Kings before whom nothing stands. So there are similarities and there are marked differences. But I want us to think about these parallels as we think of Palm Sunday and then what we think of as we read this section in Revelation. Now there's a lesson that lies in this. How does Jesus first come to a soul? Well, the answer is just this. The same way that he came to Jerusalem. He comes humbly, doesn't he? Let me read to you what we find there in the 9th chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." And they're right there in the precipice thinking, oh, some glorious, beautiful thing is about to be revealed, some staggering picture of a triumphant warrior. But he says he's humble. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he comes to Jerusalem. He comes humbly. And he comes to the trembling soul. He comes humbly. For he is meek. And which of us has not found him to be lowly of heart? If he would fellowship with you, if he'd make his abode with you, if he would tabernacle with you, it means something. He is lowly of heart. He is gentle and meek. That's why he is such a friend to sinners. The lowly, the downcast, the troubled, they find him terrifying. No, they find him kind. They find him gentle. They find him forgiving. And so this is a picture. Palm Sunday is a picture of us coming to Jesus and Jesus coming to us. And we find him. We're lepers and he touches our leprosy. We're blind men and he touches our eyes. We're crying on the road, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And he says, "Well, what would you like?" "And I'd like to see." "Well, be it done to you according to your faith." And we have the glory of dealing with a meek and lowly and gentle and humble Redeemer. Now let me read the next verse of Zechariah 9. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's Zechariah 9. Verse 10. You see, there's the champion of Revelation 19. We found him one, we'll find him the other. We find him coming to us gently, humbly, lowly on the foal of a donkey. We'll find him riding to us on a white horse of victory and conquest. Jerusalem, found out this: he is just, he is endowed with salvation, he is humble, he is mounted on a donkey. Jerusalem also found out that he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse of battle from Jerusalem. Oh, so there is our champion of Revelation 19. He who has come gently to save will rise triumphantly to deliver. So, a question as we look at this section here, and as I speak to all my friends out there who no doubt have all varying opinions and varying timetables and all manner of thoughts about what this section means, here's the question. Is this revelation just simply for the end of time? Let's put this in context. The people there in Pergamum who are suffering, or Sardis, or Philadelphia, any of those places, were they to think in their heart, you know, someday the heavens will open. Someday, for some church, some lucky age, Jesus will appear. And there's satisfaction, I know, in looking off to the great things that shall be, because there is truth in that for all of us. Someday, the Lord will call our name. Someday we'll hear a trumpet. Someday the earth, if we're lying in our grave resting, will split open, just like the rocks and the caves in Jerusalem. Someday we'll stand up and our dust will be perfected. Someday. I mean, it's encouraging to think of that. Paul says, encourage one another with such thoughts. And it's encouraging to think of the someday. But how does it strengthen the saints in the first century if they're looking off about Jesus blessing a certain elect group of people in the 25th century or whenever he comes back, maybe the 21st century? Oh, here we go. Is it just for the end of time? In a final sense, yes. But I want you to notice some verbs with me as we make our way, start looking carefully into this section, as carefully as we can this morning. Look at the verbs with me, verse 11. And I mean these verbs right there at the end of the section. And in righteousness he judges and he wages war. And then look at the verbs of verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Go on down there towards the end. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. These are present tense verbs, aren't they? Which, Leon Morris stands with me today, and he will address you all. I'm sure he would be pleased to know that he is there with the Lord now, but he, even though he's dead, he still speaks. He says this: the present tenses of the verbs here point, listen, to his habitual action rather than to any one specific occasion. You mean these things aren't descriptive of the end of time? No, they are descriptive of the end of time. But they're descriptive of the first century too, and the second. And on down the ages of the church, Jesus has always been this to his people. He has always been one who judges and wages war. He has always been one from whose mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. He is always one treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And you say, I don't see it. Oh, saint, open your eyes. It happens all the time. All the time. And so, we could say in a similar way, like we've already seen before in the book of Revelation, there is a place when he is described as him who is, him who was, and what's the last part? Him who is to come, or him who is coming, meaning what? And I love the fellow and I bless God for him who said, it means he's always coming. He's always coming to us. He comes to encourage our hearts. He comes to strengthen our faith. He comes to convict us of sin. He is the resident guest within our spirits. There are occasions when he gets our attention and he does something. He encourages, he strengthens, he opens the prison doors. He opens the blind eye. He sets us free. He's always coming. Which just means this. He is always judging. He is always waging war. He is always speaking to his people. And that mouth, oh, and that sword that comes out of it, what a blessed thing it is for God's people. And he's always treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And so it is here. Now this section, as it reveals to us what Jesus is to the comforted soul, the humble soul who has found him to be a very full Savior, a glorious Redeemer, this is encouragement for the church, and we're given names of our Lord Christ here. Did you catch them all? You know, after the four hallelujahs as the chapter opens, then we come to the fourth beatitude right after that, and now we come to the four names of Christ that are given to us. And so, what are they? Verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. Verse 12, he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, but it is a name. Verse 13, he is called the Word of God. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's simply go through these names and try as best the Lord give us to encourage our hearts with what John is seeing here and what John is hearing here. Well, I saw heaven opened, he says. Evidently, John is now back on earth, as it were. As you know, this revelation in the book of Revelation, sometimes he's in the lofty places, sometimes he's down on the earth. The irony of it all is they say he's down in a cave receiving these things, but the man's spirit could not be held. And he is here giving us a glimpse of one on the earth seeing something tremendous. The heavens are opened. And there on a white horse, there's one sitting upon it. He is called Faithful and True. We have to insist upon the timeliness of this verse for the first century as well as the last. He is not just faithful to the final church, whoever they are and wherever they are and whenever they are. He is faithful to the church, whenever and wherever they are. All down their long history, he is this. He is faithful to them. He is true to them. Then you might say, well, no, wait. Then if that is so, why are there martyrs? Why is there such a thing as suffering in Christ's name? The answer to that is simple. This must happen. It is an honor given to the people of God. The Spirit of the Lord is taking his church the same way that he took his son, and it is to suffer for the truth. And if the last thing that you can do to seal your testimony is to seal it with your blood, it is the highest honor that Christ can give to a living soul. Don't tell me about how big your bank account is. Don't tell me how many churches are under your sway. Don't tell me how large the shelf is full of your writings. If God's going to honor you, he'll let you seal your testimony with your blood. Now, they're not all martyred that way. Some of us will be living martyrs. We will die daily with Paul. We will put to death the deeds of the flesh with Paul. We will suffer with all of God's saints, the ridicule and the rejection and the scorn. Maybe they won't put a sword through you. Maybe they'll just pierce your soul with words. But it is the honor of the son or the daughter of the king to go the way their elder brother went, the Lord Jesus. Now, will it always be that way? No, he will judge those things that have moved against you. He will touch those things that have touched the apple of his eye because he is faithful and true. And it's in that context that it says he judges and he wages war. So there will come an end to all the things that move against his church. COVID-19 will be a thing of the past. all the persecutions that come forth after this, and when life gets back to normal and then they start laughing again at the things of God, he will judge those things. And he will wage war against those things. But oh, say to your heart and say to your soul, he is to me faithful. He who's come into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, he's come into the Jerusalem of my soul, and he has bid me and helped me lift up the ancient gates and the King of Glory in his humility has ridden in. He will forever then be faithful to you. It's a sweet thought, isn't it? He will never abandon his people. He will never forsake his elect. He is true to them and true to them forever. Verse 12, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. I like what one fellow says. He says, that just says to us there are hidden depths in the Lord Jesus that perhaps we will never ever plumb. He is God Almighty, revealed to us in the babe of Bethlehem and in the suffering servant on Calvary. He is the second person of the Godhead who divested himself of all the glory and walks among us as a man. How this can be, we are not told. But just that it is, the history books are more full of than anything else. God becomes a man, and he walks among us. Oh, the depths that are in Christ Jesus. But I think it suggests something else, too. And let me take you back with me for just a moment to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. If you turn backwards to the left a little bit, we're going to find there, somewhere around the middle, that he is now speaking to the church of Pergamum. And he tells them this and he tells them that. And at the end, like all the churches, there is an encouragement to overcome. Now listen to what he says. This is verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. It's a sweet thought. And listen, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. What does that say? It is a stone with a new name, and if you and I overcome, it will be given to us. It will be a new name. I take it to be symbolic of all that we've been through, all the suffering, all the overcoming, what it meant. It will be very personal to you and to the Lord who has given you this name. You see, there are depths in the human heart that even your dearest friend and the love of your soul who lies in your bosom, they don't know. There's depths of you, and there's problems there, and there's wrestlings there, and there's difficulties there. You overcome these things. Christ sees, maybe no one else but him. Your Heavenly Father sees. You overcome these things with doubt or fear or worry or whatever these things might be. Seeing all this, it's earning for you a name that you will know and God will know, and it will be symbolized in this name that he gives to you. It's comforting, isn't it? There is a life between all of us, corporate life. I'm not waving my hands to a whole lot of people this morning at all, but out there, tuning in, there's a corporate life among us, right? But then there's an individual life where it's just you and your God. And he sees, and he approves, and he helps, and he strengthens, and he enables you to rise above those things that so weaken you and so disappoint you and grieve your soul from time to time. He will make you stand before him faultless with great joy, you know. And there will be a stone signifying all that that went through. I take all these thoughts and I plug them into this verse here. There is a name written upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which no one knows except himself. Well, we could say, well, it's the name of the overcomer. Well, yes, it is. What is the name? It is known to him. it is known to him. Let angel minds inquire no more, Wesley would say, and neither should we overburden ourselves. What is the name? It's the name of the victor. It is the name of the overcomer. But look at the first part of the verse. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. Now, how does that fit? It fits like this, at least to my thinking. His overcoming, part of it, was my problem. And he overcomes your problem, and however many yours out there, as we gesture to the camera, however many people there are, that's how many problems there are and difficulties that arise, and Christ overcame them all. He has felt all the grief. He has felt all the sorrow. He has felt all the sin as he became sin for us. And in that capacity, as he overcomes it, there's what? There's a crown there on his head for me. There's a crown there on his head for you. There is the crown of the victor when he has won my victory. And the glory goes to him. And that new name goes to me or goes to you. There again, beautiful thought about our Lord. Verse 13. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I suppose the longer a fellow goes with Christ, walks with the Lord Jesus, the more strange it becomes to meet people who don't love their Bible, who don't read their Bible, who are not aware and becoming more so aware of its glorious contents, who are strangers to its pages. How can that be? When we have here the name given to Christ himself, he is the Word of God. What that says to me is, as John was trying to tell us, this is the revelation, not of last days and end times necessarily and final battles and all. It's a revelation of Jesus. And of course, he will be revealed in the final battle, in the end times, and the difficulties that arise. He will be seen. And what it says is, this speaks of him. We are to meet Jesus in these pages. We are to find the Christ of God. He is that Word. He who spoke it, he who brought this world into existence by the very breath of his mouth and the magnificence of the power of that voice that goes forth, capturing every nuance of God's thought and mind and purpose and bringing it forth. Oh my. But do you notice here what's joined to that thought? He, verse 13 as it starts, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Some say, oh, that's the blood of his enemies. And I prefer the opinion that says, this obviously is the blood of Calvary, that he wears the distinction, he wears the signature of his own sacrifice for his people. He who is the Word of God has come to fulfill it. And what it means to you and to me is that he became sin for us and bore our curse and went to the cross. This day starts this whole week that looks off to Calvary and then to the empty tomb finally. But between this point and next Sunday, there is this day that we'll call what? Good Friday? Meaning what? It's good because Jesus bore my sin. It was not good in the sense of what happened to him. He became sin. But it's good for my soul that there is a robe dipped not in my blood, but in his. And that he takes this enemy and makes me his friend by shedding blood for me. And I hear the Word of God as he speaks comfort to my soul and he rises to my defense. And it blesses me that for me and for you, he will do these things. Notice too in this thought, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. And this is where the Word of God goes forth against your adversary, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Is it not a marvel If he speaks judgment to the nations, he speaks peace to his church. He speaks condemnation to the wicked. He speaks glory and exaltation to the people of God. That which is terror to the enemies of Christ is such, it's music to God's people. Clothed with robe, dipped in blood. And finally, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think the most troubling thing that the Magi said as they came to Jerusalem that particular day, they asked this question of Herod and his court, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? His by right, King of the Jews. But then you watch his history, and you watch him in the Gospels, and then you see the nations beginning to turn. You see the Gentiles becoming interested. You see them coming to the disciples and saying, sir, we would see Jesus too. And then you hear Jesus himself saying, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them. And our hearts answer, and they say, he who qualified Abraham to stand there in his presence with faultless and with joy, is the same one now who has qualified me, a Gentile, to stand in that same presence with the same right, with the same righteousness, with the same joy. He is assembling and making his church, and he is going to rule over them. And so the church, gladly, we bend the knee, don't we? And we crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is not just the voice of a select group of people. This is the voice of all of creation. He is the King of all. He is the Lord of all. Of every potentate and dictator and emperor and judge and king, and line them all up. Is anyone above the Lord Jesus? What's your answer? No. Is anyone challenge him? Oh, they may shake their hand in his fist or their fist in his face and say, we will not have this man over us. Is that a challenge to him? Does that negate his authority? Does it bring him off his throne? Does it reduce his sovereignty? And I hope again your answer is nay, 1,000 times nay. No. He is the King of all kings. He rules over Jerusalem. He rules over Washington. He rules over Moscow. He rules over Austin, Texas. He is the King and the Lord of all. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, just to make this point clear, look at what it says. On his robe, this is written. Now, you'd think any man can dress himself in a robe. Anybody can put something on. And maybe the robe has something like a big S on it for Superman. Maybe the robe means something. And maybe you take the robe off and the person is just a weakling underneath and there's nobody there. Draw the robe aside. What have you got? On his thigh, it's written there too. You cannot separate this reality from this individual. He is the King. Take his raiment off. He's still the King. Take his vestiture off. He is still the Lord. Bring him down from glory. Put him in a manger. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's written on his thigh. It is who he is. That stands him up, if you will. This is that which God the Father has given to him. He is our King and he is our Lord. And we say, rightly then, should his robe reveal this, and rightly should his name be written there. Pull it aside. Show him the place where the spear went. He's still the King. And he's still the Lord. And if anything proved it to Thomas, it was that. Let me pull my robe aside here now. You see that? Put your hand right there, Thomas. What did Thomas say? My Lord, my God. And so might we. And so shall we. Brethren, this is our comfort right now. Wherever we are, we have one on our side. Maybe we should say we are on his side. But he is for us like the horns of the wild ox. He is high. He is lifted up. Underneath his people are the everlasting arms. He rides the heavens to our help. And as he who came into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, humbly. Now he bursts forth the gates of heaven to ride to your help in all that touches and troubles you. I think there's enough there to carry the soul all the rest of his or her days and say, thanks be to God who loves me so and is so dear to me that he would open heaven and bring all the host with him, riding to my relief. Well, the Lord bless you with this thought.